If there's one day a woman would like to be perfect and memorable, I reckon it's her wedding day. So here's a true story about one bride's memorable day. The bride was a young woman whose mother was, to say the least, something like obsessive compulsive. This mother of the bride, like her daughter, wanted the wedding to be just perfect. And so, such is her nature, she took ownership of the entire ceremony. She had it planned down to the last detail and then checked and rechecked to make sure nothing had been overlooked, and virtually harassed every person who had a part in the ceremony. They had a rehearsal. The rehearsal was flawless. So that was assuring to the mother. That assured the mother that everything was under control, under her control. And then came the fateful day and the actual ceremony. The church was an architectural wonder. The flowers and refreshments and orchestra had all been carefully arranged under the watchful eye of the mother. Yes, an orchestra. And the bride's dress was simply breathtaking. But before leaving home for the church, the bride was really nervous, and I would anticipate that's true of most women who are about to be married. So this particular bride was pacing around the table in the dining room, which her mother had filled up with nibblies and drinks for the bridal party. And so she picked at the nuts and the cheeses and got stuck into the punch, which had been spiked with champagne. Now, when the moment came for her to walk down the aisle, the last thing on her mind was how much she'd actually consumed back at home. All the groomsmen were in place. The groom was standing alongside the pastor at the front of the church, waiting for her. Then the bridesmaids gracefully made their way down the aisle and took their places. And now came the bride's finest hour. Arm in arm with her father, the bride walked down the aisle. But no one seemed to notice her face was really pale, about the same colour as her wedding dress. And just as she reached the front, her mother watched from her seat there on the left. Everything that she'd eaten earlier suddenly left her body. Yep, the bride vomited. And this wasn't a polite little heave, you know, as you would cough into a handkerchief. No, this was a complete emptying of her insides. And she completely hosed down everyone and everything anywhere near her at the front of the church. Her mother was the first to be baptized, followed by the groom and the nearest bridesmaids. But her father was able to step out of the way and avoid the line of fire, and he was seen to have a faint smile on his face, seemingly slightly amused by what was happening. Her mother, on the other hand, was horrified, and the smell was so immediate and gut-wrenching that a chain reaction was imminent. Then the bride fainted. But she was nicely caught by her groom, so the pastor, it seemed prudent to him to announce a brief recess. The bride was cleaned up, along with the mess at the front of the church, and everybody who'd been contaminated regained some semblance of cleanliness and dignity. So after a short while, the wedding resumed and the deed was done, with barely any of the impressive fairy tale celebration the bride's mother had in mind. 10 years later, they're all able to laugh as they watch replays of the wedding ceremony. You see, the bride's mother had carefully arranged 3 video cameras in the church that captured the event from slightly different angles in all its grim detail. Now, I suspect many of us have had some horrific days too, when no matter how carefully you've planned and orchestrated events, things just have a way of going wrong. Which is what happens to King David in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. In this chapter, David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, but not before it rains on his parade. So grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6 as we study this together. But just before we dive in, let's remind ourselves of the context. In chapter 5, David decided to capture and make the city of Jebus his new home and establish it as the capital city of all Israel. It was to be the political centre of the nation. And from the time he took over this city, it's been called Jerusalem, which in the Bible is sometimes referred to as Zion or the city of David. They're all the same place. Now here in chapter 6, David also wants to establish Jerusalem as the religious centre of the nation, the place where God dwells. So he's had the tabernacle moved to Jerusalem and erected. And now his plan is to retrieve the ark and place it back in the Holy of Holies, or as we read in Hebrews just a moment ago, the most holy place of the tabernacle. Now, as you may recall from our studies of 1 Samuel, the ark is presently in Kiriath-Jearim at the home of Abinadab, and that's about 10 kilometres from Jerusalem. And to avoid any confusion, just note that here in chapter 6, in verse 2, Kiriath-Jearim goes by the name of Bala of Judah. So Abinadab's been looking after the ark since being returned by the Philistines to Israel. Remember back in 1 Samuel, chapters 4, 5 and 6, the Philistines defeated the Israelites in the battle of Ebenezer and took the ark as a trophy. But God decimated the Philistine cities with plagues for as long as they kept the ark. So they sent the ark back to Israel. And that's how the ark ended up in Abinadab's home. Now, like the wedding story, all the details of transporting the ark to Jerusalem had been thought through and the necessary preparations made. So let me begin by reading from verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah, bringing up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. So you see, they were using a cart to carry the ark, but suddenly something went wrong. The cart jolted and it looked like the ark would fall off. And the thought of the ark crashing to the ground was actually too much for Uzzah, who was walking alongside the cart. So he reached out to steady the ark. Verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. So when Uzzah touched the ark, God struck him dead. Seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? And with that, the celebrations and the rejoicing of the people who came to escort the ark came to a screeching halt. Joy turned to amazement and bewilderment. And David's joy turned to anger because God had rained on his pride. Verse 8. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. Now all that was happening, that is to say, the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem to put in the tabernacle so that God was dwelling with the people of Israel in the land that he had given them from Jerusalem, all of this was being done to honour God, wasn't it? But God, it seems, didn't understand that. Why would he strike dead someone who'd helped for years to care for the ark? Remember, Uzzah is the son of Abinadab. He's lived in the household where the ark was. Why would God ruin such a wonderful occasion? And in a similar vein, later in the chapter, Michal, who's David's first wife, also rains on his parade, spoiling what is otherwise a wonderful time in Israel's history where they could enjoy and rejoice God and the ark. Why does she do that? Well, we'll come to that shortly. So David wanted the ark with him in Jerusalem. But now that God had killed Uzzah, he's become worried about having the ark near him in Jerusalem. So he decided it was better for now to keep the ark at a safe distance, at least until he could figure out what had gone wrong. So verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. So what's the problem here? What went wrong? And if you can figure that out, then what's the solution? Well, this passage doesn't tell us. But we'll understand what went wrong here by going back in Israel's history to the time that God gave them the law and instructions for constructing and transporting the ark. I'll give you some references because time won't allow us to read all the details that are contained in the references I can give you. So notice the first one is Exodus chapter 25. And I'll just read a couple of verses from there. God says to Moses, "Cast 4 gold rings for it," that's in relation to the ark, "and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the side of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed." And in Numbers chapter 4, God says exactly how the tabernacle should be taken down and carried to its next resting place. So this is while they're moving around in the desert before reaching the promised land. And here's the couple of verses pertaining to the ark specifically. "After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting." So, the ark had rings through which poles were inserted, and these poles were how the Kohathites were to transport the ark, by carrying it on their shoulders with the poles. As I mentioned back in 1 Samuel chapters 4, 5 and 6, the Israelites were beaten by the Philistines at Ebenezer. Unwisely, the Philistines took the ark as a trophy, but the Israelites had brought the ark from Shiloh, where it was located, to the battlefield at Ebenezer as some kind of good luck charm, a rabbit's foot, some kind of magic charm. Well, that didn't work. That was a completely misappropriation of what you do with the ark of God. So they not only lost the battle, they lost the ark as well. And then, as I previously said too, once the Philistines had the ark, whatever city the ark was in, that city was judged by God and became plague-ridden. And so the Philistines moved the ark from one place to another, each place saying, after they'd been plagued, "We don't want it, you have it." And it was passed around like a hot potato until such time as they got their heads together and finally decided they didn't want the ark anymore. Now, what's interesting is the method that they chose to transport the ark back to the Israelites. So the Philistine priests and the diviners got together and gave the Philistine leaders instructions about how the ark should be removed. And I'll just read those verses for you from 1 Samuel chapter 6, just to remind you of the detail. You might want to follow along. It's 1 Samuel chapter 6 from verse 7. "Now then, get a cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us and that it happened to us by chance." So that's in reference to the plagues. So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They place the Ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and models of the tumours. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, it's not surprising that the Philistines chose to transport the Ark on a new cart drawn by two cows. Firstly, because the Philistines didn't have God's instructions about how to transport the Ark, so they couldn't have known what God wanted, even if they were interested to know. And then even if they had the instructions, where the heck were they going to get some Kohathites from to carry it for them? But most importantly to the Philistines, this method of transporting the Ark provided them with a test so that they could determine whether all their plagues were really the hand of God or simply bad luck. The fact that two cows would leave their cars without a driver as such, drawing the cart into Israelite territory, was too difficult to be a coincidence. And so they recognised when the cows headed directly for Israel and left their cars behind that the plagues that they'd suffered from were from the hand of God. That's all by way of background, more or less, but we're back to this problem that needs to be solved. Uzzah has been struck dead by God for touching the ark. So what's going on here? Well, the problem is that the Israelites imitated the Philistines in terms of how to transport the ark, rather than obeying what God had told them to do. Now, you might argue that it's been such a long time since the Israelites had to transport the ark that they'd simply forgotten God's instructions rather than willfully ignoring them or disobeying him. The ark's been out of circulation, out of use, in the home of Abinadab for at least a good 20 years before it was put back into any kind of use. And so, on one hand, it's easy to see why no one may have paid any particular attention to the instructions given to Israel by God for transporting the ark. Notwithstanding, who would want to carry the ark by hand when it could be simply loaded on a cart anyway? Part of me says if I'd been living back in those days, I would have wanted to use a cart too, especially if I was one of the men chosen to carry the ark on my shoulder. It made sense. It was easier. But it wasn't the way that God prescribed its transportation. And the method God prescribed wasn't just some kind of senseless rule. It was a rule which had its reasons. The reason touching the ark was such a serious matter is there in verse 2 of our passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6. He, referring to David, and all his men set out from Baala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. In Exodus chapter 25, God told Moses he would meet with him and speak to him from above the Ark, between the cherubim. God chose to manifest his presence in the tabernacle, specifically from the ark. When God's glory first filled the tabernacle, Exodus 40 tells us that even Moses wasn't able to enter. The issue is that sinful men or women, sinful people, can't get too close to a holy God. And so it's no wonder that Uzzah was struck dead for touching the ark. The ark was holy. It was sacred. It couldn't be touched by someone who wasn't clean, or somebody who was unrighteous. And anyone who did touch the ark would die. By using poles, men could transport the ark without touching the ark itself. But putting the ark on the cart made it susceptible to the movements of the cart and less stable and more likely to fall off. And the only way to keep this from happening was to grab hold of the ark as Uzzah did, and to die as Uzzah did. So David and those involved in transporting the ark made several errors. First, they'd lost the awe and reverence you should have for the holiness of God. And second, they'd forgotten the clear instructions that God gave them for transporting the ark. And third, they'd forgotten a hard lesson that Israel had learned in their not too distant past. when the ark was returned to the Israelites by the Philistines, carelessness on the part of some Israelites cost them their lives. So towards the end of 1 Samuel chapter 6, starting from verse 19, we discover this. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So it's kind of ironic, to say the least, to see that the Israelites were imitating the Philistines. Their irreverence brought plagues to their cities. They came to fear God and particularly his ark, and so they sent it back to the Israelites. Now the Israelites are being irreverent towards God and judged by him. So like the Philistines, they want to send the ark to someone else too. The lesson that was learnt from 1 Samuel chapter 6 has already been forgotten by 2 Samuel chapter. Now remember that these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, originally and still are one book. So, 1 Samuel chapter 6 to 2 Samuel chapter 6, it's a few chapters, a few years. The lessons they learnt in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the hard way, seem to have all been forgotten already. It raises the question of why do we find it easier to repeat history, to relive history, rather than to learn from it. Now there must have been an air of sadness in Jerusalem for the 3 months that the ark was at the home of Obed-Edom. However, for Obed-Edom and his family, this was a time of great blessing. Although we're not told what form the blessings took, if you look at various other passages in the Bible, it seems that one of the key blessings was children. They were fruitful in producing many offspring. So verse 12. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. So David had at one point concluded the ark was a kind of curse on those close to it, and so that's the incident concerning Uzzah. And so consequently he didn't want the ark there in Jerusalem with him. A bit dangerous having it too close. And so that's why he kept it a safe distance away in the home of Obed-Edom. But now it's become apparent that the ark was really a source of blessing. So, what's gone wrong that brought the death of Uzzah? And how could that be rectified so the ark and its accompanying blessings could come to Jerusalem? They're the sort of questions that must have been heavy on David's mind and on the minds of other Israelites as well. David at first is angered by the death of Uzzah, which quickly turns to fear. There's a sense in which David's fear is healthy and well-founded, but the truth of the matter is that God wants to be near his people to bless them. And the only way this could happen was for men to approach him in the way he prescribed. God's presence was associated with the ark. People could draw near to him, but not too near. They couldn't touch the ark. They'd die if they did. This meant the only way the ark could be moved was to move it as God had directed by the Kohathites, who were to carry it using the poles placed through the rings in the ark. David's now feeling confident and assured that the nearness of the ark was a blessing, not a curse, and so that it must come and be brought to Jerusalem in accordance with God's directions as he previously laid them down. And so David assembled the Israelites and commissioned the sons of Kohath to carry it, reminding them carefully about the way they would carry out their duty. And we see that after the ark was carried 6 steps, David offered a sacrifice. I have little doubt that those first six steps were no doubt the tensest steps of the entire journey. And after the death of Uzzah and what they'd seen happen previously, those who were nearest the ark on its journey to Jerusalem were surely nervous about being so close to this sacred box, indeed to the presence of God himself. But as the journey continued, courage and joy of the people must have increased. And soon, verse 14, all the Israelites were celebrating as the ark made its way to Jerusalem. And this is one of the great moments in Israel's history, which they marked by the offering of sacrifices and feasting. Have a look at verse 17. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent David had pitched for it. So that's a reference to the tabernacle. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the Lord in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. So it was good times. They made a mistake. They came back and did it right the next time. And everybody is thrilled that the ark is now in Jerusalem, that God is dwelling with them once again. But it seems there's one person in all of Israel who wouldn't and didn't get into the spirit of rejoicing and celebrating. And that person was Michelle, David's first wife. As she looked on, she despised David for his role in the celebration and then confronts him. So verse 16 first, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And then down to verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel had distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone else from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honour. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. You see, Michal wasn't a part of the celebration. She was a spectator, not a participant. She was looking out the window of the palace, watching the ark arrive, while all the rest of the nation were in the streets rejoicing and celebrating. In fact, they'd all been with the ark from the time it left the house of Obed-Edom, but not Michal. She wanted no part of it. Even if she wasn't personally thrilled about the event, I think she could have made some kind of token appearance with her husband, but that didn't happen. After all the celebration had ended, David went home to bless his own house. But Michal reigns on David's parade. I can see her standing in the doorway as David arrived with her hands on her hips and a scowl on her face. And before David can get a word out of her mouth, she vents her anger toward him. So what is it that she saw or thought she saw that made her so angry? Well, she says she saw her husband acting like a fool. She saw a king, a man of position and power, dressed in a way that was far beneath his position. And she was livid about that. She was angry that he'd embarrassed himself and that he'd embarrassed her. But has David done anything that could really be seen in any way as inappropriate? Verse 14, he's been dancing with all his might while wearing an ephod. And verse 15, he wasn't acting alone. He was celebrating with all Israel. If he was dancing, so were the rest. And the rest would have included Israel's top leaders. Was David joyful and exuberant? Well, so was everybody else. Well, nearly everyone, except Michal, of course. Was David dressed in a linen ephod? Sure, it was what Samuel and the priests wore as they ministered to God and to the people. You see, Michal wasn't angry with David for doing something wrong which made him stand out from the rest of the people. She was angry because he was behaving like the people, the commoners, and looking like a lowly priest. She was angry because he wasn't acting like a king as he worshipped God. In her view, David had demeaned and lowered himself, and Michal would not forgive David for doing that. If God reigned on David's first parade by killing Uzzah, Michal was reigning on David's second parade by despising her husband and criticizing him for acting less than a king. David's words to his wife are strong and may even seem harsh, but that's because they reflect the wickedness that was in Michal's heart. A righteous man cannot take her rebuke lightly. David had several things that he needed to point out to his wife. The first one was that his conduct, which Michal found so disgusting, his conduct was before the Lord. That's verse 21. David's actions were seen by his wife, but they were not done for her benefit. They were done for God's benefit. David wasn't performing for his wife. He wasn't even performing for the crowd. He was performing for God. His worship wasn't intended to please her. The Apostle Paul makes some comments about being a people pleaser versus a God pleaser. Galatians chapter 1 verse 10. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. In our day and age, as I and I'm sure you, as you look around churches and worship services, there are many a place where you can feel that worship has become something more like a performance for the audience and not for God. David's words to his wife could just as well apply to us. Worship should be before the Lord, performed for his pleasure and for his approval, not for people. I think there's far too much of what passes for worship today as being a man-pleasing performance. The second thing that David points out to his wife is that he won't be kept from celebrating, especially when the one who he's seeking to please is also the one that gave him all that he has, which in his case is his kingship. I think Michal was disgusted because David was celebrating, because he was joyful. She was like a lot of Christians today who seem to be saying something like, wipe that smile off your face, don't you know you're in church? You can't come to church and smile, be happy. David was celebrating because he had much to celebrate. He was celebrating how God had looked after him while he was chased around the wilderness by Saul. He was celebrating the gift of kingship that God had given him. How could his celebrating be wrong? It's wrong to refuse to rejoice over those things that God gives us. And so I would ask you the question, how long has it been since you last did something joyfully and exuberantly and enthusiastically? Because being somber isn't a virtue. There's no excuse for being somber when God himself is rejoicing, when God is finding pleasure. We should rejoice not only with those who rejoice, we should rejoice with who God rejoices. Somehow I feel like we're more like Michal than David when it comes to joyful celebration of our God and his works. David reminds Michal, his wife, that she's acting like her father, Saul, and that her husband, David, was the one that God had elevated as king in Saul's place, in her father's place. God made David king in Saul's place. He set Saul's entire household, his entire dynasty aside and started all over with David and his household. And here's Michal, in effect, taking her father's place. How could she be so proud of her status as the daughter of the king, Saul? Why did she disdain David so much, even though he was God's choice for Israel's king? It was only because she was the daughter of her father. She didn't seem to be bothered that David had won the hearts of the people and that he refused to distance himself from those that he ruled. Instead of standing with her husband, as her brother Jonathan did, she stood up against David rather than standing for him and with him. And so, in that, she was just like her father, Saul. So she needed to be reminded that God set her father aside. And so David likewise sets Michal aside. It's not clear from the text, well, it's not told to us at all in the text, whether David ceased to have intimate relations with Michal or God simply closed her womb. But what we are told is that Michal died childless. And if we go right back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, we know that Samuel's mother went through the sorrow and sadness and shame of not having any children of her own. So God's judgment was upon Michal. Another thing, the last thing I think that Michal needed to understand that was that David ruled over his people as a humble servant and not as a tyrant. Michal had despised and criticised David for not acting like a king. David's response appears to be that because God had made him king, he would be God's kind of king. He would not be a king like Saul, her father, because God removed Saul. He set that kind of king aside. God raised up David to be a different kind of king, a servant king. And if this was the kind of king that Michal loathed, well, so be it. David would be that kind of king God appointed him to be. You see, David identified with the people rather than setting himself apart from the people or distinguishing himself from the people. What's more, David dressed and worshipped God as a priest, as signified by wearing the ephod. Now, didn't God call Israel to be a kingdom of priests? In wearing this ephod, David exercised a legitimate form of priesthood. Saul was wrong for usurping Samuel's role as a priest and a prophet way back in 1 Samuel 13. It was wrong because he was disobeying a clear command. David, on the other hand, was exercising his priesthood in a way that was pleasing to God. But in Michal's mind, his humble position that he'd taken was below the dignity of a king. And so she despised David for humbling himself before the people. So let me try and quickly go through some things we could learn from this chapter, with a focus on the people in the chapter. So what can we learn from the experience of Uzzah? Well, on the one hand, we don't know much about him. We certainly can't be certain one way or the other about his relationship to God. We don't know what his motivation was, really, for reaching out and touching the ark. Personally, I'd give him the benefit of the doubt. I tend to think he was genuinely concerned the ark might hit the ground, and touching the ark didn't seem to him to be such a serious matter in view of the fact that he was attempting to save the ark. But we do know that Uzzah spent considerable time with the ark in his home. He grew up, probably, with the ark in his home. So is there a sense in which he became too accustomed, too familiar with holy things? I think it's a possibility. I think it's a possibility the same danger exists for us. As it is in our church, every 2 months we remember our Lord's atoning work on the cross of Calvary by celebrating communion at the Lord's table. The saints at Corinth began to see communion as a ritual, and their conduct at the Lord's table wasn't pleasing to the Lord. And so Paul told them that they failed to judge the body rightly. And for this failure, a number of Corinthians were stricken with illness, and some even died. So we ought to be very mindful of the holiness of God and the sacredness of our worship. God doesn't take our insensitivity to his holiness lightly. In the book of Acts, there's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They were more concerned about what people thought about them than how God saw them. And so what they did was basically lie to the Holy Spirit by saying they'd been given all the proceeds of the sale of their property rather than just a part of them. The Christians at that time, in the context of building the church and supporting one another, was selling their possessions and giving it to the apostles to distribute and use as they best saw fit for the purposes of God. God's a holy God who calls his people to holiness, and he takes our sin very seriously. By way of another example, when Herod failed to give God the glory and accepted people's praise as a praise to God, God struck him dead. Make no mistakes, disregarding the holiness of God can be deadly. Uzzah reminds us that God's holiness is such that sinful people can't draw near to him unless he provides the means to do so. After the fall in the Garden of Eden, God had to expel Adam and Eve from the garden. God provided them with coverings, but that was only a partial solution. When God delivered the nation of Israel from their Egyptian bondage, he gave them his law from Mount Sinai, and his glory and majesty were revealed to the Israelites. And more than once, God established boundaries beyond which neither people nor animals could pass. God had Moses warn the people of the danger of drawing near to him. And when Moses spoke to the Israelites before they entered the promised land, the Israelites began to grasp the holiness of the glory of God. They rightly perceived that to get too close to God would be fatal. And so they decided that they needed a mediator to intercede with God on their behalf. And so they asked Moses to step up to that role, and he agreed. The people weren't cowardly, they were just being wise. Sinful people need a mediator to approach our holy God. The tabernacle, the ark, the priests and the sacrifices, they all provided a short-term solution. But there was still the need for a permanent solution to the problem of sinful people being able to approach a holy God. And it was God who solved this problem in the person of Jesus. In his incarnation, when God came and put on flesh, he identified with sinful people and provided an eternal solution for the problem of their sin and the danger of drawing near to him. And so we can only stand in awe of the coming of our Lord Jesus. This is what the Apostle John had to say. John chapter 1, you should, I expect, fairly familiar with this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. From the first chapter of John's first letter. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus that we have forgiveness of God and the boldness to enter into God's presence. In speaking to Timothy, Paul writes, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." The invitation of the gospel in the New Testament is that sinful men draw near to God through the blood that was shed by Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, for example, it says, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." In chapter 7 of Hebrews, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The warning of the Bible is that our Lord Jesus will draw near in judgment upon all who have refused to draw near to him by faith. Malachi chapter 3 verse 5 says this, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppose the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So the question, my friends, is have you drawn near to God through faith in Jesus Christ? Because he's God's only provision for people to enter into fellowship with himself. God will allow us to go to hell any way that we please, But to go to heaven, it must be by way of the means God himself has provided, and that's via the blood that was shed by our Lord Jesus. We can't leave this without looking to learn something from David's wife, Michal. She kind of serves as a prototype of the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes in Jesus' time. As she had come to enjoy her position as daughter of the king, so the Pharisees and scribes had come to enjoy their privileged positions as religious leaders in Israel. But they feared losing their power when Jesus came, and they feared losing their status. And so they challenged Jesus about his authority. They looked upon Jesus with disdain because he associated with the lowly. And just as Michal bore no fruit, that is, no children, neither did the scribes and the Pharisees. Those who worship God must come to him in humility, not in pride. So as far as our story is concerned, Michal was the only person not joyfully worshipping God. And it's no wonder, because she was preoccupied with herself. And what about David? Well, David serves as a prototype or foreshadows Jesus. He was both a king and a priest. David laid aside his royal robes and humbled himself, just as Jesus laid aside his royal robes and humbled himself. David refused to allow any class distinctions when it came to worship. Godly worship won't tolerate classes of inferiors and superiors. The gospel equalizes all people. We're all sinners, condemned to God's eternal torment. And we're all saved apart from our own merits or works. We're saved solely on the basis of Christ's atoning work on the cross. So how then could David do anything but humble himself in worshipping God, even though his wife despised him for doing so? I think underlying this chapter, it has much to say in relationship to the charismatic or non-charismatic controversy, if I can call it that, that's so prevalent in the church today. There's two extremes, two polarities, and people are prone to drift towards one or the other, and sometimes one and then the other. Now, the first extreme is reckless abandon. David and the rest of the people were so caught up with their worship initially, they seemed to forget who they were worshipping, that is, a holy God. People can get so carried away with the emotional element of worship that they lose all self-control. In the excitement of the moment, things that God has clearly forbidden somehow seem permissible, even necessary, like grabbing the ark. Uzzah was caught up in the excitement of bringing the ark of God back, but he forgot to pay close enough attention to God and to his word. So Uzzah died for his irreverence. Enthusiasm is never an excuse for disobedience to God's word. But I think for many of us, that kind of danger is barely a danger. We're not in danger of getting carried away with our worship. Our worship is kind of stiff or so structured that there's very little chance for anything unplanned possibly happening. And by and large, I think structure is good. I think the Bible calls out for structure in our worship. And there's much to be said for an appreciation of God's majesty in our worship. But some of us aren't full of zest when it comes to worship. And I wonder if that's because we're too proud to do so. Like Michal, we're more concerned with our dignity than we are with God. We shouldn't avoid enthusiasm in our worship because we think it's beneath us, is what I'm trying to say. And so there's two extremes, I think, that are exposed in this chapter, and both are wrong. Enthusiastic worship, which underestimates the holiness of God and violates the word of God, well, that's wrong. And no matter how much enthusiasm you add, it's still wrong until it rightly reviews God and until it rightly approaches God. But the more reserved worship that avoids emotion and enthusiasm purely because we're too proud to humble ourselves before God is just as wrong. The first approach produces barrenness, and the second approach produces death. So let's seek to worship God as David and Israel eventually did, which is in accordance with his word and with humility, but with hearts filled with joy and gratitude and with enthusiasm. Well, let's pray, shall we?